Amen. Well, friends, I wonder this morning as we come to God's Word if you're at all worried about rejection. Rejection. It is a topic, a reality of our world that is often something that is scary for many of us. Maybe you are fearful of rejection in a relationship. Maybe it's with your spouse, your significant other. Perhaps it's from your children, or perhaps you're a child here today and you're nervous about being rejected by your parents. Maybe you're fearful of rejection from a job. Maybe a new job that you're pursuing, or a promotion that you're after. But how do you feel about rejection in the world? As we continue to move more and more and more into a post-Christian society, it seems inevitable that followers of Jesus will be rejected. How do you feel about that? What makes rejection so difficult, it feels, is that it comes back that we are lacking in some way. What makes rejection hurt so much, whether that's in our relationships or even in a job, is that somehow we have not measured up. Somehow we have dropped the ball. Somehow we have not fulfilled what we think or what the others think we should fulfill. And it's so interesting then, as we live in a culture, a time that is so charmed and so bewitched by a desire for acceptance, by a desire for approval, more than a desire for actuality, reality, and truth. That we live in a time that has much more of a love for self than a love for truth. And we see this all around us, don't we? To not accept someone, to reject anything or anyone in our time and in our place is a sign of hatred. It's into this acceptance vacuum that we have seen the recent He Gets Us ads that have been put out by several Christian nonprofits. Perhaps you saw them. If you watched the Super Bowl, they had commercials there. If you caught the Daytona 500 last week, there were commercials there. The organizations have spent almost $30 million on these ads. And the whole aim of the He Gets Us ads is that they are seeking to rebrand Jesus, as they have said. They are trying to give Jesus new PR. He needs a new public image. And the number one aim of the He Gets Us ads is to help people see that Jesus gets them and that He accepts them just as they are. But friends, the question that we must ask ourselves as good Bible readers and discerning Christians is that the case? Is that the Jesus that we know from the Bible? As we return to John this week, we find an answer to just that question. So far in John chapter 2, we've seen Jesus really began his public ministry, his working of signs and miracles and blessing those around Him. He started there with the wedding feast in Cana. We saw there that at least Jesus accepts good wedding parties. As He turned the water into wine, and the servants who were there noticed that, the disciples knew about it, but it was not necessarily a public sign. No, we saw the first real public sign that kind of puts Jesus out on the radar of the Jewish religious leaders a couple weeks ago as He entered into the temple in the time of Passover, and things are going on there that ought not to happen. With commerce and trade taking place, Jesus walks in and makes a whip and drives out the beast, throws out the doves, and flips all the money changers' tables. And then we saw last week Jesus' own response to this, that He says to the leaders, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." And we considered how what He was speaking of was not the physical temple in which they stood, but the temple of His own body. That by His death, He would be destroyed. but in His resurrection, He would rebuild the true dwelling place of God, the true place where God and man have come together, the true place where heaven has come to earth, in Jesus Christ. And so now, as we come to the end of chapter 2 today, we really see a bridge passage take place. Just three verses that we're going to look at that really help us to understand what has just taken place, but move us into the conversations that Jesus is going to be having, particularly with Nicodemus and the woman at the well in John 3 and John 4. What we see today is that, no, Jesus' acts do not go unnoticed, but they are seen. They are seen not just by the Jewish leaders, but by a crowd of people, it seems, and a group has formed who really like what Jesus does, and they really feel like Jesus gets them. He gets their needs and their wants and their desires. In these handful of verses today, we're going to see that Jesus gets us all right, and that's exactly why He came to die. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me in John chapter 2. We're going to look at just verses 23 through 25. Just verses 23, 24, and 25. If you don't have your own Bible, forgot yours at home, there are some Bibles there in front of you. Those black Bibles, you can find John 2 on page 834. When you get there, if you're new to the Bible, that's great. We're glad that you're here. I want you to be in the Bible. You can turn to 834 and find John 2 there. Just look for the little number 22. That's where I'll begin reading in a moment. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, you've also come to the right place today. We have some gift Bibles we'd love to give you. They're blue. They should be around you there in the pew. You can take that Bible home for yourself as our gift to you. Begin reading it, asking God to open your eyes to understand it. Well, friends, as we get to John 2, 23 through 25, let me invite you to stand once more of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. It says there in John 2, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. That's it. Three verses. We're taking our time through this story, this history of Jesus, so I hope you're not too surprised, but that's all we're going to be really dwelling on today, because there are really three big truths that are going to kind of come up out of this passage that I want us to see with each of these three verses. And so if you want to jot these down, you're more than welcome to, but here they are. There in verse 23, we're going to see the danger of false belief. The danger of false belief. Then in 24 and 25, we'll see the depth of our sin. So the danger of false belief and the depth of our sin. But finally, I want us to see there the King who does not compromise. The King who does not compromise. So three things then. The danger of false belief. We'll think about what is false belief here. The depth of our sin. What is sin? And finally, who is this King that doesn't compromise? And as we consider each, my prayer, friends, is that God would show us two things. I want us to see two things. This has been my prayer this week. One, our great need of salvation, not just eternally, but daily, our great need for God to work through Christ in our hearts unto salvation. And number two, our great King who has come to do just that. So let's think then first about the danger of false belief. The danger of false belief. We see there in verse 23 that one of the greatest threats to true faith, to true believing faith, is to be charmed by something masquerading as true belief. Something else masquerading as a genuine desire to follow God. Look back at verse 23. "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing." The first question I have as we come to this text is, what are these signs that He's doing? Really, we've only heard of two things thus far in John's Gospel. The feast at Cana with the water being turned to wine, and not many people knew about that, okay, remember? And then what takes place at the temple, which is not really a sign per se. He doesn't do anything miraculous. He actually does something masculine. He shows up and he starts setting things right. And so what are these signs that we're told of here? Well, we actually find out if, when we go to the end of the book, and it's been one of the benedictions we've been reading as we started the Gospel of John, but way back in John 20, verses 30 through 31, we're reminded what John says there. That there are many things that Jesus did in His earthly ministry that are not recorded in this book. And so it seems that some amount of time has passed during this Passover feast, and there were things that Jesus was doing that people had begun to see and to come to believe in Him. It's so interesting. I was talking to my wife about this last night. If you look back at John 2:20, this is the last of the story here. It says, "Then the Jews said to Him, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days?' And that's it. We don't even actually know what Jesus did in the temple or how He responded to their question. What did Jesus do when they asked this question? Did He just walk out? Talk to the hand. I'm out of here. What did He do? We're not told. We're not told how the Jewish leaders responded. We're not told how His disciples responded. We're not even told how He gets out of the temple without being killed. And so we see that there is a crowd that has gathered around Him for some unknown signs that He has been doing, some wonders, some miraculous thing, and people have begun to crowd around Him because they seem to have thought that He was really something. It says then that therefore they believed in His name. And that's a phrase we see, especially in the book of Matthew, over and over and over, in His name, in His name. And it gives this idea of authority. Now, we're not told specifically if it means that they're believing in His name as Jesus, which means He will save His people from their sins, or they're believing in His name as in He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, or in His name as in what John says back in chapter 1, that He is the Son of God. Perhaps it's all of those things. No, the phrase, though, is less about the particular of the name and the idea of authority. The people had begun to believe that He was a person who had authority. Specifically here, they believed Him to be the one who could do miraculous things. We see then that they may have crowned Him as their magician king, but they had not come to see that what they truly needed was a suffering king, dying for the kingdom. Friends, the reality here of what we see is that they believed only when, you see this at the end of the verse, they saw the signs that He was doing. Where is their belief born out of? What is the root, the foundation, the basis of their believing that Jesus is an authority? It's in the signs. It's in the wonders. It's in the miracles. And so that's why I say that they believed Him to be a magician king. They thought He could do fancy things. So therefore He must be someone important. Their minds are convinced for the time being by these miracles that Jesus is in fact something great. They're reminded that in part that their belief is like the rocky ground in the parable of the soils. You know this parable that Jesus tells, both in Matthew and in Luke. Specifically in Luke 8:13, He speaks of this one soil that's rocky. It's a stony soil. And that when the seed of the gospel and the seed of the works of Jesus Christ falls on that ground, it begins to sprout up a bit. Yes. But it does not last. Because of the stoniness of the heart, the soil of the gospel cannot, or the seed of the gospel cannot go deep into the soil. And so as time passes, as weather happens, the seed withers, the plant withers, it falls away. And this is the exact same thing that's happening here, that they embrace Christ as long as they see something in Him that is to their advantage. But as something in Him opposes them, they will turn away. We see here that the inward man was not renewed, whatever they may profess with their lips. We see that they did not understand the peculiar office of the Messiah. Their faith was absurd because it was exclusively directed to the world and to earthly things. Jesus was as unto a vending machine for them. He was as unto a genie and a lamp to them. That as long as there were signs and wonders, he was worth committing to. But as we'll see when we get to John 6, when he starts saying some hard things, when he starts to bring the heat, they turn away. They walk away. They would later prove to reject him because his teaching opposed them. It got to their hearts. It got to their problems. The truth is that you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. And that's exactly what happens here. That when there is a risk, a hardship, a fire in life, true belief is proven. Friends, there's a warning for us here today in this passage. It's a warning that's closely tied to our belief, a sort of test of true belief. And so I put it before you. Is your faith in Jesus Christ true or false? How do you know which is which? And children, specifically for you, how do you feel about Jesus? And is that a true feeling? What a tragedy that there are multitudes in churches, even today, who truly imagine and sincerely believe that they are among the saved, yet who are total strangers to a work of divine grace in their hearts. Friends, it's one thing to have a concept of God's truth. It's quite another to have a personal, real heart experience with it. It's one thing to believe that sin is an awful thing, as like the Bible says that it is, but it is quite another matter to have a holy hatred in your own soul for your own sin. It's one thing to know that God requires repentance. It's quite another to be broken and undone by your own vileness. It's one thing to hear and to know that Christ is a Savior for sinners. It's quite another matter to really trust Him from your heart and your mind. It's one thing to believe that Christ is the sum of all beauty. But it's quite another matter to love Him above all others. It's one thing to believe that God is the great and holy one, but it's quite another matter to have true reverence and fear of Him. It's one thing to hear a preacher say that salvation is from the Lord. It's another thing to experience that salvation in your heart, in your mind, and in your life. And friends, my desire would be that all of us in this room would truly know Christ. And not just want Him or love Him because of what He can do for us, but simply because of who He is. We do not want a vending machine Savior. True belief is a belief that is born in the heart by God Himself, where we have consciously and joyfully and excitedly taken Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as He is offered in the gospel, not as He is offered in the world. Let me say that again because I want it to sink in. True belief is a belief in Jesus, a conscious, joyful, excited submission to Jesus as He is presented in the gospel, in His word, not in what somebody else tells you about Him. That's why the preaching of our church is preaching from the word, not from whatever I or David or Sean or whoever's up here feels like saying. But in the gospel, that He came not primarily to do signs and wonders, This is not the purpose of His coming, at least the end purpose of His coming. No, in fact, and just to give you a little bit theological framework for thinking about the earthly ministry of Jesus, why does He do signs and wonders and miraculous things? It is to help them, the people, see that the kingdom of God is breaking in. That what they get a little taste of is only what is held out for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God in His coming. But the signs and the wonders are not the ultimate end. No, He came to live a perfect life and to die as a payment for the sin of His people. The sin of those who truly turn to Him. True belief is when we are sincerely willing to have Christ upon His terms, upon His call, upon His demands, to have Him to save us and to rule us and to redeem us and to reign over us. Friends, this is true belief. And so I ask you again, what is your belief in? Children, I ask you, is your belief in the Christ of the Bible? That's why we want to instill in our children at such a young age to be in the Word of God. Even if it's us reading it over them, if they're not able to read, or them reading it themselves. I don't want my children to have a faith born out of my opinions. I want my children to have a faith that's born out of God's Word. And a knowing of the real, true Christ. So what do you love? Do you love Jesus or the things about Jesus, the things of Jesus, and what Jesus might do for you? Have you come to Him as some kind of magician or genie or guru who can fix all the things in your life? Or have you come to Him for salvation for your soul? But as we keep reading, we find that Jesus knows much more than their fleeting beliefs in His signs. He actually knows the depths of their hearts. And we see this in the second thing there in 24 and 25, as we see the depth of our sin. Let me just read the whole passage again to us. It says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man." We see here, specifically in verses 24 and 25, that Jesus understands something that we often miss. And that is that our sin and our rebellion is far more ugly and wretched than we could ever imagine. Jesus, it says here, knew all people. What is this ability that Jesus has? Like, is John saying he's some kind of psychic who could like read people's minds? I mean, if you were reading it from a completely non-spiritual side, you may come away thinking that. But is that what it means here? No. When it says that Jesus knew all people, it is this affirmation that John is making of His divine omniscience. Omniscience, big word, all-knowing. That Jesus knows all things. Specifically here, that He knows all people. And this idea of knowing them is not this kind of like, hey, I just met you today, and so now I can say that I know you. No, this is a deep, intimate knowledge. There is a depth to the knowledge of Christ here. His knowledge of people's heart is displayed in how He relates with them. We're going to see this in His conversation with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. That's why I say that this is a bridge passage. Because he's going to prick and pry into the hearts of these two specifically in a way that nobody else could, because He knows their hearts. We see here a fulfillment of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. It says there that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And many of us say, amen, I can't understand my own or anybody else's heart. But this passage doesn't end there. No, here's Christ coming right up into Jeremiah. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Friend, when we ask who can know the heart, it's not enough just to answer, we can't know the heart. But the full answer is, but Christ knows the heart. But God knows our hearts. And that is exactly what we see here. That His knowledge of men's heart is profound. Why? Because this is the eternal Son of God. This is the Word made flesh. We think about what Jesus knows. We step out of this for a minute and think about what Jesus knows. Have you forgot that He's part of the Trinity? That He has existed from eternity past? That He was there as the Word, the Logos of God, the Son of God, there every step of the way of the Old Testament? Christ was present. Christ was there. Why does Jesus here need no one to bear witness about men? Why does no one need to come to Jesus and say, hey, let me tell you something about how men are? Why? Because Jesus knows. Jesus knows what was in the hearts of Adam and Eve in the garden because Jesus was there. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what was in the heart of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knows what was in the hearts of men like Moses and Aaron. Jesus knows what was in the heart of David as he gazed upon Bathsheba, bathing on the roof. God knows what was in the heart of Solomon, who was so wise yet had such a pitiful fall. Jesus knows what was in the heart of those who burned for Him in great and miraculous ways. Jesus knows because He was there. And this helps us understand why Jesus acts the way He does in His earthly ministry. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, as Jesus is relating to different people, He does and He says different things. You can feel a little bit like Jesus has multiple personalities. Like, why does He treat this person this way? Why does He speak this way to this person? Because He knows them. He knows just what is needed in every situation. He's a doctor who never gets the prognosis wrong. Jesus understood not only that their belief was not genuine, but that if He gave Himself to them, that they would make Him into something that He had not come to be. The way it reads in the Greek is it reverses it. And I think it's really interesting. The ESV does not necessarily capture the beauty of the way that John writes this here, but literally it reads this way. The people trusted in His name, but He did not entrust Himself to them. Or another way to read it would be, and this is the word pistos, it means belief, that they believed in Him, but He did not believe in them. Same word. Friend, I wonder if that's offensive to you, that Jesus doesn't believe in you. You can be whatever you want to be. Maybe mommy and daddy told you. It says here, Jesus may think differently. Why? Because He knows what is in the hearts of man. We see here that unlike other religious leaders, Jesus would not and could not be flattered or duped by false praise. He would not be cajoled and maneuvered to be something that He had not come to be. Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knew the depths of their sin within them. Why is it? Because Jesus was a part of putting together the very Word that we read in Genesis 6:5. I know last week in the sermon I tried to make everybody flip their Bibles a lot, so if you don't want to, if your hands are still cramping from flipping around the Bible last week, that's okay. I'll flip there for us and read it. Genesis 6:5. The Lord, His covenant name, Yahweh, speaking of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus was there. He knew what was happening before the flood. Jesus was there, and Psalm 14 was composed by David. It's a psalm that we read from time to time in our own confession of sin. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven. Who is that? Yahweh. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jesus knows a reality that many of us try to ignore or push aside, and that is the depth of our sin. Jesus teaches us that there is something far more fundamental to our sinfulness than the actual sin that we commit. Our sins, you'll get this with me, okay? Because some of us can tend to have skewed thinking about this. Our sins, the things we do that are against God's law, that's sin, right? To go against God's law, God's command, God's will. Our sin is not what makes us sinful. No, we sin, we do things that are against God's law because we are sinful. We commit sins because at the very center of our hearts, without the work of Christ, without the work of grace, without the work of redemption, without the work of being given a new heart and a new life and being born again, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, we are sinners. Sin has invaded the inner recesses of our personalities, our emotions, and our world. I appreciated what Pastor David said yesterday in the Q&A for the conference, that while we may believe in a total depravity, we do not believe in an utter depravity. So to say that just because sin has impacted everything in our world, that does not mean that we are all as sinful as we could be at all times, or the unregenerate, the one who is not a follower of Christ could be completely bad. That's not to say that there's not common grace at work among us. That those who are outside of belief and true faith in Jesus Christ can't do good things. It's not what we believe. But we do believe that sin has driven, like a drill to the center of the earth's core. So sin has drilled into the very depths of our hearts, the very cores of who we are. Which brings up a question. How ought we to view the sinfulness of our hearts? Friend, do you understand the depth of your sin and your need for cleansing? And Jesus doesn't entrust himself here because they only wanted physical signs, not a spiritual cleansing. They wanted a revival of the body, but not a revival of the soul. Friend, I wonder, today, what do you see as the cure for your sinfulness? The wretchedness and the wickedness that bubbles up out of your heart. Not all the time. I assume that we sometimes can keep a handle on it. But how are you going to deal with it? Especially if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. You understand that Jesus Christ is not a band-aid. He's a cure. That He has not just come to make your life better and to just kind of put some salve on the different things and hope that they're kind of okay and change the bandage every once in a while. No, He wants to heal you. He wants to heal your soul of the sin, sickness that rots it. Friend, if you are here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, hear the good news of who He is. That He desires to redeem and to make new. And for those of us who are here who are followers of Him, oh, may we repent. May we turn to Him. As the old Puritan Richard Sibbes has said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We are never going to come to Him and Him say, no, I'm out of healing. I'm out of work. No, He longs to and will always cleanse us and renew us. We must lay our sin before the Lord. We must be honest about our sin. We must confess it before him. We must bring it in the light of community. This is one of the gifts of the local church, is that we can hold one another accountable when we are transparent with each other. This is one of the protections from having to practice church discipline, is that if we're honest and open about our sin, we kill it before it grows. So what is confession? What is confession? Have you ever thought about this? What does it mean to confess your sin? It doesn't mean informing a human priest in a confessional booth. It doesn't mean giving God information. God, you won't believe what I've done. It doesn't mean speculating. Well, God, I'm confessing if I have sinned. It's also not plea bargaining. It's not saying, well, God, if you'll forgive me, I'll do this. If you'll change me, I'll do this. Yes, yes, but this happened. Oh, I know that sin, but do you know what they did to make me do that? Friends, I would go so far to say that confession isn't even asking and pleading and begging God for forgiveness. Why? Because it has already been given in Jesus Christ. I've been talking a lot about this as a family, trying to help our children understand what does it actually mean to confess your sin. What does it actually mean to come before the Lord and to lay your sin at the foot of the cross, trusting that Christ is the one who has paid for it? Real, true confession is not deceiving ourselves, not pretending like we are golden. True confession is ceasing to continue defenses of denial and avoidance or distortion or cover-up. It is to lay ourselves bare, calling sin as sin, calling a spade a spade. It is what it is to recognize and admit and acknowledge and concede and declare that I am before you, God, guilty of offending you and your ways. It is the first part of repentance. It's a change of a mental attitude and a heart attitude leading to a changed action. Now, it may include going to another and asking for forgiveness, for sure. But true confession lays ourselves bare before the Lord, knowing and trusting that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He is both faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So have you confessed your sin to the Lord? Have you been honest about the depths of your heart and your need for a new one? Or where can we find an end to the sin? Where does it come from? How can our hearts actually be dealt with as they really are? And this is the last thing we see here in the King who doesn't compromise. Look back at verse 24. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. What is the picture here that John wants us to see of Jesus in just these few verses? What does John want us to understand about who Jesus is? And each of these kind of vignettes, these little pictures that John gives us of Jesus' life, we've already seen that there's much that John doesn't include about what Jesus does. And so we must ask ourselves, this is a great Bible study tool for reading all of Scripture, but particularly for the Gospels, is why does the author include this? And so the question for us here is, what does John want us to see about Jesus here? What does he want us to know about Jesus here? We've already talked about one thing. It's very clear, and that is that Jesus is omniscient, that He knows all things, that He understands the heart of men, that He gets us. We find even more here that just because we are wretched and weak, Christ will not stop until He gets what He came for. That Christ will not be turned from the mission which He was sent by the Father. That Christ is an uncompromising King. Consider the two options that Jesus had before Him with this group of so-called believers. On the one hand, He could have entrusted Himself to them. What would that have looked like? Have you considered? What would it look like if Jesus had said, you know what? Those are my people. Those are believers. I will believe in them. I will entrust myself to them. I will go with them. I will do whatever they want or whatever they think. They were astonished at the miracles which they saw him work. They were maybe even convinced that he was the Messiah whom they had long expected. But as John 8:31 will say, they were not disciples indeed. What would they have done with him? Friends, well, they would have used him. They would have demanded from him. In the end, they would have tried to play God over him. They would have had what we might call a rabbit's foot theology. They would have wanted him to make all of their problems on this world go away, whether that be Roman occupation, sickness, broken relationships, poverty. They would have said, "You get us. Can you just fix all of this then?" They would have been telling the light of life to shine where only they pleased. Why didn't Jesus entrust himself to them? Because they would not submit themselves to him. But this Christ, he will not be had. He will not be controlled by man. He will not be used or peddled or forced or made to do anything from the will of man. No, friends, to receive Jesus is to submit to him. To receive Jesus is not to demand, but to submit. And so we're left with an interesting question. Just who does Jesus entrust himself to? Anyone? Is there anyone that Jesus entrusts himself to? That he gives himself to? I think there are two answers for that question, but let me give you just one. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He goes on to say in John 6:38-40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. He even tells us that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of, here's the hymn, my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who does Jesus entrust himself to? To his Father. Who does Jesus submit himself to? To the will of his Father. That Jesus was willing to come that he might redeem and raise up those whom the Father had given him. Jesus did not come to do the will of those who were amazed by his signs, but to do the will of the Father who sent him to rescue and redeem in his life and death and resurrection. We see here this interdependence of the Trinity, that the Father is leading and the Son is redeeming and the Spirit is proceeding and applying. And so we find that Jesus is unwilling to turn from the purpose for which he came. He's unwilling, he's unable to get off of the road that would lead up Calvary. So interesting, then the other Gospels, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. It's not included in John's Gospel. We don't know John's reasoning for keeping it out. In some senses, we see a human version of it right here, do we not? That there were those who claimed belief in Jesus but would tempt him away from the very purpose that he came. This is why the chief end of the enemy is to keep us in our sin, to keep us under the guilt and shame of them, and to make so little of Christ. But you know that even if you're a Christian, the assault and the attack by the enemy is to make little of Christ in your life. Satan knows that he's lost you. He cannot have you back. You have been redeemed from the pit of hell. You will not go there if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So what will Satan try to do? What will the work of the enemy be upon the Christian? To make little of Christ. For Christ to be as nothing to them. To have no direction and no guidance in their life from Christ. To have no submission to Christ. So here we see in our Savior a one who is uncompromising and who should be followed and held and beloved at all cost. We see here in Christ an unwillingness to approve and accept the terms being offered, but instead he rejects their advances for the pursuit of a greater glory. And so, friends, does he get us? Does he get us? I'll let you be discerning listeners of the ads, but according to God's word, yes. And that is the beauty of the gospel held up against our wretched and weak states. And do you see the two sides of this? If you are here this morning and you are full of false belief, there is a grim fate held out here for sure. But oh, how brightly the outlook is for those who are true believers. If it threatens wrath upon false Christians, it speaks peace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with sincerity. Do you realize, and maybe this is a good test on your belief, that the false Christian shrinks back from the all-seeing eye of Christ? But those who know the depth of their need and ask not for a weak and approving Savior of their sin, but for one who is mighty to save for them, they may stand in the bright glory of the sight of Christ. They may stand full and joyful because their sin has been canceled. They have no reason to hang on to it. They have no reason for Christ to approve of their sin. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a friend. Our Keeper is the King. Our Savior is the suffering servant. Our Redeemer is none other than the uncompromising King of Kings, who is full of justice, yet is overflowing with mercy for all who come to Him. Friends, this is the glory of the gospel, held out in a King who does get us. And because He does, He was willing to die to save all those who would turn and submit and entrust themselves to Him. His King would not compromise His course, but marched headstrong towards Calvary's Hill, knowing that the way to the crown was always through the cross, that the way to glory was always through the grave, knowing that the resurrection and triumph would follow His own death and destruction. Friends, where is true belief and cleansed hearts found today? In knowing that He truly does get us, and that is exactly why He came to die and rise again, that we may worship Him in obedience now. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before You in the name of Christ, needing Your cleansing work before us and in us in this time. God, I do pray. I pray specifically over those here who today are maybe self-deceived or perhaps are trying to make things right in their own power or own strength. God, would You give them a great belief and faith in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Pray over those who are not walking in the light of Christ's work, that You would convict their hearts and draw them to repentance. For those who do know You, who have trusted in You and true belief, oh God, would You give us a fresh sight of Christ, the One who has paid for all our sin, and we have no need to hold on to them any longer. As we come to this table now, would you remind us of this uncompromising King who gave His body and blood on our behalf? It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.